Heavenly Father, what a wonderful song to sing that expresses what we pray is the desire of our heart, that we would see you as you are revealed from the pages of Scripture, that your glory would fill this earth, that we would be conformed more into the likeness of your Son, that we would be useful vessels for your glory. Do your work in our lives and our hearts as we have your word open before us. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, please open your Bible to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week we finished up the beautiful expression of praise that Peter gives to God, starting in verse 3, and it ran all the way through verse 12. And now Peter's going to transition. It's a transition for the book. And having built a foundation of theology regarding salvation through his praise to God, Peter now is going to shift to practical Christian living. And just think on the order for a moment that Peter puts things forward in. The inclination of the human heart is to want to earn salvation, to want to earn your standing, to want to earn something before God. And Peter says, all these things have been given to you. They are who you are in Christ. You are who you are in Christ because of God's work in the gospel. He has done it. He has done it all. He's the one who's worthy of praise. He's the one who's worthy of blessing. And in light of these things, because of these things, now let's get to work on the Christian life. Now let's get after it. What you know to be true about God and your salvation, that should catapult you into worship. It should also spring you into godliness of life, which, as we know, is an expression of worship. This is a helpful model for us to see because it is absolutely necessary that our Christian living flow out of good theology. What we believe, how we think, that will always impact how we live. As our thinking goes, our lives will go as well. And so it's absolutely crucial for the Christian who desires to honor God to pursue and experience an ever-increasing knowledge of God from Scripture, from the truth of his word. And what Peter turns to as really the foundation now for Christian living is something we see as a common theme throughout the book. And it is hope. It is hope. Hope is inseparable from the Christian life. We've already seen in verse 3 how the believer is given a living hope. That is an active hope, a vibrant hope in the resurrection of Christ from the dead and all of the implications of that reality about Christ and what it means for the believer in Christ, that you're no longer a slave to sin, that you have salvation, that there is no condemnation for you, that sin is defeated, that you are reconciled to God, the promise of eternity with God, a resurrection for the believer, as well as where they will receive a glorified body unable to sin, perfect in holiness, able to serve and worship God for all eternity, enjoying him. All of these realities, they solidify and encapsulate for the believer this wonderful hope that has been given in Christ. We see the importance of hope from Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, where he's emphasizing love, but he talks about faith, hope, and love as the core components of Christian virtue. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having what? No hope. And without God in the world." How does he describe in summary fashion a non-believer or your life prior to knowing Christ? No hope and without God. Verse 13, he says, but God, and we see the hope that God brings to the Christian. Two things are true regarding this reality. Every unbeliever is without hope in this world, no matter their external disposition prior to coming to Christ. Every single one of us is hopeless. We lack hope. We are without God in the world. And secondly, no matter your upbringing, no matter your trials in life that you've experienced, no matter the hardship you may be in currently or the hurt that you've been through, for one who comes to Christ immediately upon faith in Christ, that individual has a hope. They are given hope, a living, real hope, a vibrant hope, and nothing can take that hope away from you if you are in Christ. You possess it, and Peter's going to draw our attention to that hope as the foundation for practical instruction that he'll be giving in regards to living for the glory of God as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so let's read our passage together and watch this unfold. For this evening, we're just going to be looking at one verse, verse 13. So read with me 1 Peter chapter 1, starting and finishing in verse 13. God's word says through the Apostle Peter, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In our passage this evening, Peter puts forth the command that is the foundation for Christian living. He says, fix your hope on the grace to come. He says, fix your hope on the grace to come. And this command will lead into other commands in this book, but it serves as the starting point for the Christian. Next week, we will see its partner in the call to holiness of life. But even obedience to that command will be stalled, it will be hindered, it will be not realized to the degree that it should if we fail to follow this instruction in verse 13. We have a living hope, and we must embrace this hope. Set ourselves upon it, and in so doing, we will embrace one of God's means of grace for us in our pursuit of obedience to his instruction for Christian living. Peter says at the end of the book, he is writing, he gives his purpose statement at the end of the book. He says he is writing so that his readers can stand firm in the grace of God. And a key tool to aid us, to aid the Christian, a key enablement to standing firm in the grace of God is to fix at the inner man level, at the heart level, our mind level, our hope on this grace that is to be brought to us. Now, I know based upon the frequency at which I mispronounce words, make up words, misuse words, or just have poor grammar, this may come as a surprise, but I am a grammar nerd. I really enjoy grammar. And in this case, the grammar that goes on in the original is extremely helpful. It's extremely insightful to see. So bear with me while I talk you through it, and then we'll dive into this passage. But I want you to understand what's really taking place in the text here. In English, the translators did a wonderful job translating this text, but it appears that there are three clauses with three verbs, and reading the verse, it could look as if these three commands carry the same weight. So just look down at verse 13, you can see what I'm talking about. Prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Three clauses, three commands. If you just read them plainly like that, you might think, okay, here's three things that I've got to go do. The verbs that are functioning as commands in English are prepare, keep, and fix, right? Do you see that there? Prepare, keep, and fix. However, in the original, there is actually one main verb, one main idea, and it's all part of the same clause. And it's the imperative, it's the command to fix your hope. That's the main idea in this verse. Fix your hope. The prepare and keep words that we just talked about, those verbs that you see in English, they're actually participles, okay? ing ending words is typically how we think of participles. Running, the boy went to the store. Running is a verbal idea, it's a participle. They're participles in the Greek, but when they're structured this way, they actually do carry the command force. They're to be obeyed. They're not just ideas, but they're actually instruction because they're following the main command to keep, or to fix rather, your hope completely on the grace that is to come. That's why the translators did what they did. That's good. It's an excellent translation. It's really, really close to the original. But what does this all mean for us? Well, in wanting to really understand the flow of the passage, it means the main idea of this passage is very clearly from God's word, the command to fix your hope. And the other leading ideas at the front end, they're actually aids that we are to obey that enhance our obedience to this main command. We give instruction this way in English sometimes. It may feel a little uncomfortable when you hear it, but if we said something like this, child, little Johnny, wearing your helmet and being careful, ride your bike to the store safely. The main idea is that you want your child to ride their bike to the store safely. How are they going to do that? Wearing their helmet and being careful. They're supporting that main idea. That's what's happening in our verse here. You could read it this way. Preparing your mind for action and keeping sober in spirit, big imperative. Here's the main idea. Fix your hope on the grace, and so on. Okay. Phew. You guys all still with me? Only one person walked out, and it was Cassidy, and she has a baby, so sorry to call you out. We have the cans with us. How wonderful is that? It is great for you guys to be with us. Zach and Cassidy and their wonderful family are missionaries from Grace Bible Church to Papua New Guinea. They're home because of their recent addition to their family, and they decided to join us, so thank you for joining us. Sorry to call you out, Cassidy. Okay, we made it. We made it through here. And I lost my place in my notes. Okay, now, with that in mind, let's go back to our outline, and hopefully it's clear with the flow of the passage. So we're actually going to start with that main idea, with that main command in verse 13, to fix your hope on the grace to come. We're going to start with that, and then we'll circle back around to the supporting ideas that aid us in that command. And before we do that, I just want you to see the first word in the verse. Peter says, therefore. Therefore, and that's really a reference to all that Peter expressed praise to God for in verses 3 through 12. Because God has caused you to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you now have an incorruptible inheritance and a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Because of this, therefore, and then the main idea, fix your hope. Because of these things, fix your hope. Fix your hope on the grace to come is the appropriate and right response to the reality of what God has done really in the gospel and the regenerating, the new birth that he's granted to every believer. It's the appropriate and right response to the reality of what God has done in your salvation and the hope of your salvation yet to be realized. Now, as we talked about from verse 3, oftentimes we think of hope sort of as this wishful thinking. I hope things work out this way. I hope this happens. And frequently emotions are the driving factor of our hope. How we feel about something dictates our hope regarding that thing. But the hope that comes from God, it is a certain expectation. That means that obedience to the command to fix your hope is not predominantly rooted in emotions, but rather it's a personal attitude. It's a personal attitude of expectant reliance. What God has promised, he will yet do. He will do it. And this attitude of expectant reliance, what God has promised that he will do, this is a confident expectation that's grounded in certain truth. God has said it, so we have hope. We have a fixed hope, a confident expectation that it will come to pass. It's a reality that we're waiting for. This is a confident expectation grounded in a certain truth, an expectation strong enough for one to act on the basis of. We should live in light of the reality that this will come to pass. That's the hope that we have. This grace yet to come, that's the hope that we have. We should live in light of this. And what is the object of this hope? Well, look at verse 13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And before we jump into the object of the hope, I want you to see the word completely. You are to do this completely. Peter says that. Do you see that? Fix your hope completely. Your hope is to be fully founded upon this grace to come. It's not a half-hearted hope. It's not a despondent hope. It is completely to be fixed on this. What we can have full confidence of, full assurance of, is this hope of the grace that is yet to come. Now, the object of that hope, on this grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is where our hope is to be directed. This is where we are to fix ourselves upon. This is the hope that we long for, that we look to, that we have confidence in. It's the grace to be given to you. Now, this is the same grace that Peter already mentioned in verse 10. This grace is the fullness of salvation. It's the sum and culmination of God's word in salvation, which includes his work, rather, in salvation, which includes the inheritance yet to come. God's salvific work in regeneration, all the way to his return, where the believer is given a glorified body, and receives their eternal inheritance, that is the grace yet to come. That is the salvation that will, when Christ returns, be fully realized and fully expressed. And Peter says, fix your hope on this, which all of this is rooted, not simply in a plan or events, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul draws this line between our salvation and hope and Jesus. In Titus 2, 11 through 13, we see Paul doing similar things. You can write it down for reference and listen. Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The believer is to fix their hope, to set themselves upon the certainty of the work of Christ in salvation and the implications of his work, the imminent reality of glory and an imperishable inheritance that awaits the believer. And all of this is inseparable from Jesus, and namely here, Jesus' imminent return. He's coming again. The redemption of our bodies, freedom from any more sin, perfect, unhindered fellowship with God. These are all things our hope is to be fixed upon. That's what it means to fix your hope on the grace that is yet to be revealed. It's not that grace is somehow lacking today or insufficient or that we question our salvation today and then it'll really happen down the road. It's just the salvation work of God is not yet run its course to completion. There is more implications yet to come for the Christian of God's saving work. There is more to be realized as ones who have been saved by God's grace, and that will be realized to its completion when we shed this flesh that we still sin in, that we still even have the capacity to sin in, and we're given our glorified bodies able to enjoy Christ perfectly. Can you just think for a moment about how wonderful that'll be? Free from this body of flesh, free from any more sin, perfect fellowship with God. These are the things our hope is to be fixed upon. And again, this hope isn't a wishful thinking. I hope he returns. I hope there is a day where I don't sin anymore. No, it is a certain hope that we are to fix ourselves upon. It's coming. It's coming. It could come at any moment this time. What do you find yourself fixed upon? Where do you place your hope? Elections? Job designations, health reports, bank accounts, investments, people, your spouse, children, accolades of personal accomplishments, or upon the certain reality of your salvation and that Christ will return, and when he does, all of the fullness of your salvation in that day, on that day, will be realized. And God's design and intention is amazing here. Salvation, this grace to be realized, it's all about Him. His mercy, His grace, His love, His sacrifice. It is a free gift that brings immeasurable good. And the impact of this salvation, the impact of fixing yourself upon the hope brought in this salvation, the impact of that is actually practical holiness. That's what flows out of this kind of living. That's what it produces. God uses the certainty of His word in salvation to produce increased practical living of obedience and growing godliness. When we rightly fix ourselves on the hope to come, the outpouring of that is going to lead into godly living. Why? Well, obviously, we're not bound to this world. We're not fixated on the things of this world. We're concerned with heavenly things. We're setting our mind on things above, not things of the earth. We're seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, not temporal pleasures and successes and all the rest found in this life. We're living for eternity. That's God's design and intention. Some would argue, if you know this is coming, if you know this is certain, live it up now. Hey, there's grace. And what does Paul combat that with when that argument is made? Hey, if grace abounds, just sin. And then there's more grace and God gets more glory. So just live any way that you want to. And what does he say? Absolutely not. That is the opposite of the right response. That is the wrong response. No, in light of what God has done, in light of the certain eternity, that should instill a love for your Savior that produces an obedience to Him, a desire for Him, a submission to Him. God uses the certainty of His word and salvation to produce increased practical living of obedience and growing godliness of life. And in verse 14 and 16, 14 through 16 of 1 Peter 1, we're going to see it next week. We'll see right on the heels of this command to set your hope, next is the command to be holy. However, if you try to accomplish the duties of grace prior to receiving grace, it will only end in disheartened legalism. But when empowered by grace, it produces the wonderful fruit of righteousness. So we pursue this godliness of life. We fix our mind on the hope of the certainty of what lies ahead, not because we've earned it or we've merited it, quite the opposite, because it's been gifted to us, this gift of grace, this great mercy, this rebirth that God has accomplished in the believer. Now, how do we get here in practice? How do we fix our hope on the grace to be brought to us? What does it look like? Well, back to the first part of the verse, those supporting commands. As the foundation for Christian living, fix your hope on the grace to come. How? Number one, preparing your mind for action. Preparing your mind for action. And I love what Peter does here. He literally says, gird up the loins of your mind. It's wonderful imagery. Prepare for action. It was common in Peter's day for men to wear tunics, and when they would enter into battle or prepare for strenuous activity, physical exertion, they would gather up all the looser hanging parts of their clothes. They would gird them up and tie them and secure them. And this would enable unrestricted exertion or unnecessary obstructions for them as they accomplished their task. It would give them the needed agility to press forward in whatever they were trying to do. And here Peter says, in the word prepare for action, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Intentionally set your mind, prepare your mind for action. Remove anything that would restrict sound thinking. Peter uses the word mind. He could have used soul or heart, but it seems that Peter's concerned with the practical intelligence of his readers, how they think, their intellectual or moral faculties. Peter is calling that the believer bring their rationale and reflective powers into control, reining in anything that would hinder this. So vague or loose thoughts, thoughts that lack scriptural basis or reasonable logic or are morally lacking, thoughts, set all those things aside. Discipline your mind for action. Unentangle your thinking is what Peter is saying. Tighten up your reasoning and your convictions. How you think through issues, what you believe is good and true, tighten that up, rein that in. Prepare your mind to be steadfast in your thinking, not easily tripped up. And this is an aid to fixing your hope on the grace yet to be revealed. To be restrained and disciplined in your thoughts enables you to fix your hope well. Conversely, to be unprepared in your thought life is going to be a hindrance in your ability to hope correctly. Paul uses similar wording in Ephesians 6:14, speaking to the armor of God, where he says, "Stand firm, having girded your loins with truth. Pull the loose areas of your life in where you struggle. Pull those things, rein in those areas, and fight the temptation with truth at the core." With truth set upon the mind. And it's a reality that every sin flows out of flawed thinking. And so discipline your thought life. And how quickly are we compelled to speak to things and spew out our opinions on various issues and topics that come up? We'll speak to anything quickly, it seems. To share our opinions, we are often not so intentional to think critically and soundly regarding things. To set our minds to truth, to intentionally prepare ourselves, to meditate on God's word, to prayerfully go to him for wisdom and insight from his word. To prepare your minds for action is to fix your hope on the grace to come. These are exactly the kinds of things you should be doing when we talk about shepherding your heart. To fix your hope on the grace of God to come, to enable that through taking your thoughts captive, preparing your mind diligently, girding up your thinking, tightening up your reasoning, all of that is what we mean in part when we talk about shepherding your heart with God's word. This is to direct yourself to what is right and to what is true. In EQ, these are the types of things we're covering to equip ourselves with truth, truth about God, his promises, his character, his design for the church, his word, his work in salvation, his intention for holiness for the believer and unity and fellowship and care regarding spiritual maturing and sin and so on. That we would think rightly about these things from God's word, that we would be reined in our thinking and informed well from God's word. And yet we can find ourselves so impulsive today. We want all of the fruit and all of the benefits of sanctification. I want to feel all of the joys and all of the blessings of obedience, but we neglect the discipline of our minds. We don't contemplate, we don't meditate as we should oftentimes. We don't rein in the wanderings of our mind and direct our minds to truth like we ought. Oftentimes, we view ourselves actually as the victim of our minds, right? Fear, anxiety, depression, unrest, as if these things are happening to me and I'm a victim of them. All of these things flow out of an undisciplined mind. And Peter says here, prepare your minds with this hope and strengthen it with this grace and have a mind that is untangled. Disentangle yourself from thinking that hinders your hope being set upon Jesus. This is so impactful, so critical for our practical living. Where are you tempted to reject biblical thinking and give credence to worldly thinking? Because that will indicate loose areas of thinking that need to be addressed in your life. We all have them in different ways, where we need to prepare our mind for action more intentionally, more diligently. How about thinking that would say, man, that's not fair. I don't deserve this. I deserve better. Why does this always happen to me? Self-exalting, self-focused attitudes. Related to this, maybe our view of trials at times. It's just one thing after another. This thing, then this thing. If it's not one thing, then it's another thing, which breeds discontentment, distrust, grumbling, disputing against God in those moments. Maybe another is demanding that God subject himself to your reasoning and expectations. You're dominated by fear and circumstances. What if this happens? As opposed to trusting in God. I just could never believe in a God who fills in the blank. Have you heard that one before? If God's word says it, we need to yield, trust him. How about this one? Fixating on assumed responses of another rather than faithfulness to what God calls you to. I know I should really do this thing or say this thing or care for this person, but I know how they're going to respond and it will not go well. Oh, really? That's what holds authority? Your assumed response of how somebody will react? Or what God says? A numbing to what God calls sin. Our society is on a rampage to normalize sin, to call what God calls good evil, and to call what God calls evil good. We must guard our minds, take action in our minds to know what God says about these things, because the world is desperately seeking to change the moral narrative. Is it not? What does God say is loving? Because that is what bears weight. That is what has authority. Not how someone feels in a moment. That doesn't dictate what love is. God dictates what love is. God dictates what is kind. God dictates what is righteous. Romans 12, 1 and 2, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed by the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul's not just talking about outward actions. Don't be conformed to the world in their thinking. Their ideologies, their made-up definitions, don't have unguarded reasoning. Each one of us at times is undoubtedly tempted to mix truth with error, and you must be precise and you must guard your mind. Think of Satan and the temptation of Jesus. He kept trying to take fragments of truth, which really adulterate the truth. But it sounds good in the moment, and what does Jesus do? Precision, faithfulness to Scripture, coupled with biblical wisdom and application. How about just a disposition of discontentment in life? Just a complainer. Nothing's going as I desire. My career, my spouse, my life, my circumstances. Maybe you find yourself just consumed with worldly things as a multitude of idols ravage your life. I need the next gadget. My hope is fixed on the next gadget, the next experience, the next bonus, the next investment, the next promotion, the next approval from men. All of these things will trip you up so quickly in setting your hope on the grace that is to come. And so Peter says, fix your hope on that grace, and do this by taking action with your mind. Prepare your mind for action, for battle. In chapter 2, we're going to see that even our flesh wages war against us. We will be hopeless in that battle if our minds are not renewed with truth. As the foundation for Christian living. Fix your hope on the grace to come, preparing your mind for action. Next, number two, as the foundation for Christian living, fix your hope on the grace to come, keeping sober in spirit. Do you see that there in verse 13? Keep sober in spirit. Peter's not talking about drunkenness here. He's not talking about inebriation. Peter is talking about having a tempered sobriety of life. Obviously, we should stay sober and we shouldn't get drunk. That's instructed elsewhere. But here, he's talking about having a mental level that possesses self-control. This person is self-disciplined in such a way that they avoid extremes. This person is not reckless with their thought life. This person is reasonable. They're calm. They're steady with the ability to practice, with the ability and practice of evaluating life and the various happenings of life accurately. They aren't enticed by catchy new thinking or fads. They aren't easily thrown off course when things circumstantially don't go as desired. Peter uses this word later in the book as well. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is near. Be of sound judgment for the purpose of prayer." And here we see the direct correlation of sound judgment, soundness of mind, actually being an aid in the informing of your prayers so that they're meaningful and glorifying to the Lord. It is necessary for heartfelt petitions to God to be measured and sensible. In fact, your prayers will be superficial if you don't have a steadiness that strives against self-indulgence. You'll become consumed with simply demanding earthly temporal relief in your prayers, but also in life if you neglect the discipline of being sober in spirit. Being sober in spirit also guards you from direct attacks from the devil and his evil workers. Listen to Peter's warning in chapter 5, verse 8. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This isn't a peripheral Christian practice. This is essential to the Christian life, which again highlights the reality that the ultimate battle for godliness of life is in the mind and then flows out into the actions. If we lose the battle for the mind, if our heart is disengaged, if our thinking is flawed, but somehow we think moral conformity is going to gain something for us, we are deceived. Our hearts must produce the godliness, our thinking, our convictions, our inner self. The devil would much rather get your thinking to be flawed and weak than to get you to do one really bad thing. Because your life will be adulterated if your thinking is corrupt. And so in light of this, what do you subject your mind to, and how does it help you to think with sobriety, with stability, to be sensible? What do you watch? What do you listen to? What do you look at online in mundane moments of life? What do you inundate yourself with? What do you read? Do you pray for these things? Lord, aid me, help me in preparing my mind for action. Lord, help me be sober in spirit. Help my thinking to be measured and grounded with truth from your word. And again, all of this is in light of our salvation, gifted by God through Christ. We can fix our hope on the grace to come. We can prepare our minds for action. We can think with sound judgment because our salvation has been secured through the work of Jesus. He has made a way of salvation. He grants divine power to live a life of godliness and guarantees a future experience and reality of glory that will be granted and realized at Christ's return. How wonderful is that? We can have hope to live this way because Christ, he is our hope. He is our salvation. So let us be a people, let us be men and women who embrace the grace of God given through his son, Jesus Christ, the true source of our hope, that we would live faithfully for his glory. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we make this transition into instruction from your word, it is humbling because I'm sure we are all acutely aware of how we fall short of fixing our hope on the grace that is yet to be revealed. We fall short of preparing our minds for action as we should. We fall short of being tempered and sober in spirit as we ought. And yet, Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that by your spirit, we have the means to be able to walk in obedience to this. And Lord, where we need to grow in faithfulness, help us. But Lord, help us to do it by your power, not our own. Help us to do it out of love for you and passion for you. We have a certain hope because of Christ. And so, Lord, we can have a bold confidence as we come to you seeking to live for you, that you actually will produce these things in us as we diligently apply ourselves to walk in obedience. So help us in that. Help us to walk forward faithfully and help us to walk forth humbly and dependently. So that as we just sang, all we have is Christ, Jesus is our life, that it would flow into a life lived for your glory, for your purposes, and as we sang, so that you would receive the glory in the world. You are our hope. You are our solid rock. We give thanks and we give praise. It is all in Jesus' name. Amen.